And we're going to be comparing dispensationalism and covenant theology. This is a brief introduction to dispensationalism, comparing dispensationalism and covenant theology. I do want to say maybe a thing or two about what it's not. For some, this will be satisfying. For some, this will be more than enough for you. For others, you might have questions as to where dispensationalism particularly comes to their conclusions or their theology, and that's really not what I'm going to focus on today. If you want to read more on dispensationalism, I would encourage you to get these two books, one by Vern Poitras, P-O-Y-T-H-R-E-S-S. Vern Poitras is Understanding Dispensationalism, if you want to come to a better understanding of where they get their theology from biblically, how they support it. Another good reference, if you're interested more in dispensationalism, would just be to read a Scofield or Ryrie study Bible. Read the notes for those sort of things. If you're rooted in covenant theology and you want to know more about dispensationalism, then a Scofield reference Bible with a ESV study Bible or a Reformation study Bible in hand, one in each hand, and you can compare the different interpretations. For those coming in, there's an outline up here. If you don't have one, we're continuing our Christ of the Covenants class. What I was saying before was that what we're going to do today, we're going to look at a comparison between dispensationalism and covenant theology. It might not be fully satisfying for some who want to know more about how dispensationalism gets to these theological conclusions. I'm not going to address that because of time. I just want to serve by giving a contrast. We'll try to be fair here, and I'll try to pick just a few things. We can't really go through all 33, but I believe there's 33 differences. We should be reminded that... I've just got the first page here. We should be reminded that that there really is no way we could have a hybrid of... there's such a radical difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. There's no way to have a hybrid of the two. You might have, four-point Calvinists, and that's a different, sort of issue altogether. But you won't have a mixture of dispensationalism and covenant theology. As a reminder of last week, what's at the heart of the differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology? What's at the heart of the differences? What is that? Absolutely. The fact that dispensationalists separate, they divide the people of God. There's two peoples of God. There's the house of Israel and the house of the church, so to speak. There's also different destinies. There's different destinies for the people of Israel and for the church. In the dispensationalism theological system, the church will be raptured before the tribulation in their teaching. And so the church will inherit a heavenly kingdom while Israel, all the prophecies concerning Israel, will be literally fulfilled in an earthly kingdom. And this will come at the second coming of Christ. And during the time of the tribulation, after the time of tribulation, I should say, the dispensationalism teaches that the prophecies made to Israel will be literally fulfilled in Israel because the church will be raptured. They even go so far to say as well, the question was on a tract by the Sunday school tract organization of the early 20s. I can't remember the exact company, very familiar tract company, American Bible Tract Society, something like that. A tract used to, read, who will preach the gospel during the tribulation, kind of thing. And this tract would go on to say, well, the Messianic Jews, the Jews who, have inherited the gospel promises because the church will be raptured, right? So you need to have some tribulation Jews to preach. And that's a part of the impetus, part of the reason why you have people who gather today calling themselves Messianic Jews doing kind of Jewish activities as Christians. It's really something that they shouldn't do. It's quite, their whole system is obsolete. With the coming of Jesus. The Messianic Jews are preparing in many ways, according to the dispensationalist system, to preach the gospel when the church is raptured. So there's no harmonizing dispensationalism in covenant theology. It's quite different. So that's the heart of the matter. Next week we'll begin, continue through Christ of the Covenants. We'll begin part two. So if you can read part two, or at least the covenant of creation, that's found on page 67. We're going to begin the covenant of creation next week. All right. Well, let's pray. First turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray. Now, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 is, I think, a very clear scripture with regard to the house of Israel and how it's one people. And, you know, it's very important to understand that that even though dispensationalism teaches there are two peoples of God with two different destinies, that the book of Hebrews is quite clear that that God's household is one household, whether it's under the administration of Moses or under the administration of Jesus Christ. It says it like this, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So it's clear here that there are no two peoples of God. There's one, and we all make up one house. And although God has a redemptive historical construction project that has been progressively being revealed, whether it's the time of Moses as a servant in the house or the time of Christ as the son over the house, there's still just one house of Israel. Very important. And that one house of Israel is made up of Jews and Gentiles. That one house of Israel, whether it was administered by Moses or by Christ, is one house. And this house has all of the connotations that you would think of when you think of house of Judah or house of Israel in the prophetic scriptures. They're fulfilled in the one house, which has Christ over the house and Moses in the house as a ruler. So there's one house that God has been constructing throughout time, and that implies and teaches very clearly that there's one people of God who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Well, let's start by prayer. Our Father and our God, help us to understand the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology today. We pray that you would help us to learn, and that we would come away with a better understanding of our brothers and sisters who call themselves dispensationalists. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just start. I mentioned last week, number one, that dispensationalism may be Arminian or modified Calvinist. In dispensationalism, you'll almost never find a five-point Calvinist. Covenant theology is always Calvinistic in its teaching. It's always Calvinistic in its what's called soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation, how Jesus accomplished salvation and how it's applied by the Holy Spirit. So the covenant theology is always Calvinist, and it's generally usually 5 points. Number two, dispensationalism, as we looked at last week, stresses literal interpretation of the Bible. Covenant theology accepts both literal and figurative interpretation of the Bible. Now, just for sake of review, what did we talk about with regard to that last week? Why is it that dispensationalists will pejoratively say to the covenant theologians that we're spiritualizing away the message? Yes, Caleb? Okay, good. Absolutely. Very good. We interpret the Old Covenant in light of the New instead of vice versa. That's very, very good. Very good way to put it. Yes. Do you want to say something? What's that? Yeah. Yes. Their hermeneutic. What their starting point as a hermeneutic or as an interpretation of the Bible, their hermeneutic is that all Scripture should be taken literally. As we pointed out last week, I'm okay with saying literal wherever possible, you see. But in poetic, prophetic sections of Scripture, you've got figurative language. I'm thinking off the top of my head of the book of John alone. You travel through the book of John and you'll see quite a bit of figurative language that's literal. For instance, John chapter 2, Jesus says, "This temple I'll build again." And it says he was talking about his body. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to an early dispensationalist, Nicodemus, and Jesus says, "You must be born again." And he goes, "How can I be born again? Do I have to literally go back in my mother's womb?" He was literally interpreting his Bible. He says, no, you don't understand. You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand Ezekiel. You don't understand that being born again was that the power of the Spirit over the dead bones in Ezekiel. The woman at the well, she wants some of that real water. He says, "I got the stuff. I am the water of life." Okay. Jesus in John chapter 6, "If you don't eat and drink my flesh, you cannot have anything to do with me." Okay. So we could go on and on and on. I am the door. I am the sheep gate. I am the shepherd. Figurative. John interpreted his Old Testament figuratively, and I think we should too. Number three, usually the dispensationalist does not accept the idea of the analogy of faith. What is the analogy of faith? Yes, sir. Scripture interprets Scripture. It is the only infallible rule of interpretation is Scripture interpreting Scripture. And we've gone over this before, but just something to remind you is that Scripture interpreting Scripture implies that when there's an unclear passage, it's always interpreted by the more clearer passage. Okay. It's also what Caleb said, that we take the New Testament, the final act or story, and interpret the earlier redemptive history through that lens. Now, that doesn't mean we bypass the context historically in redemptive history. For instance, if I was preaching on Judges, I'd still tell you about the background of the Israelites and where they were at that particular point in redemptive history. I'd tell you about certain customs and why they were going through certain ceremonies at that particular time in redemptive history. But I would fail you as a preacher and teacher if I didn't tell you how that all pointed to Jesus Christ, according to Luke 24:24. And following, that all of those scriptures point to me, Jesus said. So scripture interpreting scripture, a very important rule. Now, to be fair to dispensationalists, they'll tell you that that's their rule, that's their hermeneutic. But it's not when push comes to shove. When you sit down with them and you say, okay, well, here is a clear scripture from Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. What becomes of that is then some spoof texting or proof texting somewhere else. And so then you say, yes, I understand. That's not as clear, is it? But here we have a very clear as a bell passage. One that I find is very interesting is, if I may just give you an example of how I'm going to act out here, a way a dispensationalist would undermine what I'm about to do. Go to Amos chapter 9. He's one of the minor prophets. And I want to read chapter 9, verse 11 of Amos. And I want you to watch this now, because this is scripture interpreting scripture as far as I understand it. All right. In Amos chapter 9. It says, in that day, or verse 11, sorry, I'll let you find it. In that day, speaking of the eschatological day of the kingdom, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. All right, now take verses 11 through 12. Okay, now, If I was a dispensationalist having a conversation, they say, well, it's obvious that the booth of David is Israel. And that is a promise that will take place in Israel. And then they go on to say the remnant of Edom. And they will do all kinds of fanciful historical kind of studies of who Edom is. And Edom is, of course, Esau. Okay. But they will say, you know, they won't see Edom as representative of all covenant unbelievers or apostates. Okay. That will be being figurative. They'll want that passage to be interpreted literally. Now, here's the problem. Go to Acts 15. You take them to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, and you hear the apostles interpret this passage. Now, if you're hermeneutic, you understand why you're turning. If your hermeneutic is Scripture interprets Scripture, then you'll submit to what I'm about to say, because it's scriptural. Okay? If your hermeneutic is that Israel... If your starting point is that Israel and the church must be separated, then you will not submit to what I'm saying. You'll say I've misunderstood it. And so at the end of the day, you're not interpreting Scripture with Scripture. You are failing to submit to the clear Word of God. You are being disobedient. In Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, beginning in verse 14, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them, etc., etc. In other words, what they're saying is James is speaking as the bishop, I'm just kidding, as the moderator of the Council of Jerusalem. And he says to the people, he says, what has come to pass in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles is what was spoken of by the prophet Amos in chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Now, that's all you need. You just need one clear scripture to prove a point according to scripture interpreting scripture. But no, that wouldn't be good enough. Spoof, proof, this verse, that verse, this and the other. How do you say this? How do you do that? I don't know. Don't know all the answers, but I do know this, that your starting point must be scripture interpret scripture. And so you need to let the New Testament interpret the old. And so sometimes the New Testament will drive your interpretation to the place where what you're reading in the old does not come to pass literally. It comes to pass in the church, the one household of God. Okay? So what's the point I'm making, that I'm trying to make as clear as possible? You can confess all day long that you believe in Scripture, interpret Scripture. I mean, who wouldn't say that? They believe in inerrancy and inspiration. You can't not say that and be a Christian, you know. Or a conservative, Bible-believing Christian anyway. So what are you saying? Well, you're saying, well, I confess that, but when push comes to shove, my hermeneutic is Israel and the church have two different destinies and are two different peoples. And so Scripture interpreting Scripture is not their driving, their first priority and presupposition in their interpretation. Okay? Yes? Yep. Huh? I'll have to research that. The question is that how do we call the scripture interpret scripture the analogy of fate? In history, I just know this off the top of my head. The analogia fidei, as it was in Latin during the Reformation, was the term used. I'm not exactly sure all of the Latin meaning behind it, but it is scripture interpret scripture, meaning that our faith, what's confessed as our faith, okay, will must have analogies. We must have certain things that we confess from Scripture will be clearly revealed. There'll be clear revelation, like that salvation is from the Lord alone. And if anyone else knows the origin of the term, you know, you can speak, of course. But it was called the Analogia Fidei. It's used at the Westminster Assembly. I'll just refer you to that chapter one. They already had a knowledge of this term, and that's where they use. Kent, do you remember if they used the language or Steve, do you remember if they use the language of the analogy of faith? I know they say the only infallible interpretation is Scripture versus Scripture interprets. Okay. Well, good question, though. So the point of the analogy of faith is that it means Scripture versus interpret Scripture, and it is a historical theological terminology with regard to confessing our faith biblically. Okay. That's all I'll say right now. There's more. There's definitely more to say on that. Number four, Israel always means only the literal physical descendants of Jacob. Now, this is what I'm talking about. This is why this literal point. It will put the analogy of faith of the scripture interpreting scripture. It will put that into the shadows. This point that Israel always means only the literal Israel. Whereas in covenant theology, number four, Israel may mean either literal physical descendants of Jacob or the figurative spiritual Israel, depending on the context. Okay, Edom, for instance, in that passage from Esau. Who is Edom today? I mean, who is Edom in redemptive history? Do you remember? The descendants, who were the Edomites? Yeah. What would we call those in regular vernacular terms? Like, if you're trying to study the Bible and you're going, Edomites, that's no practical application to me today. Who are the Edomites today? Okay, the Gentiles. Okay, and even more particularly those who are, outsiders. Yes, people outside to the promises to Israel, and Amos 9 speaks of those Gentiles coming into the fold, as we looked at. So the Jacob should be taken figuratively, literally and figuratively. For instance, if you read that Jacob went down to the well. Okay, or Jacob laid his head down. if you read that in the historical narrative, is that should you look for figurative language like, okay, Jacob laid his head down. Okay, that's the church asleep. And what it is that God's calling them to wake up. And okay, you see what I'm saying? How should you interpret it? Historically, right? Okay, literally. Okay, but when a prophet says the fortunes of Jacob, okay, will be restored, that doesn't always mean literal Jacob, because in the New Testament, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the descendants of Jacob are truly the descendants of Jacob. Not all of the descendants of Abraham are truly descendants of Abraham. Jesus, our Lord himself, says that some of them are sons of who? The devil. Now, that in itself is a spiritual interpretation, too. Okay. Number five, Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 means physical Israel alone. Which, take a look at that for a moment. And understand that we're just going through a few of these today to perhaps just to highlight, and you can study this further on your own. Again, the purpose of contrasting these two is before we study, go full-blown into studying covenant theology and each covenant, I want to contrast the two. But turn to Galatians 6, beginning in verse 14. Listen to this. It's the Apostle Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, the way it should be understood in verse 16 is that Paul is saying, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. That is the Israel of God. That "and" doesn't mean "and something else." It's saying that is the Israel of God. Now, how would I get to that interpretation without even reading Greek? How would I get to that interpretation just in the context? If you're honest about the context, what does the context say in verses 15 and 16? That's and he's saying that defying, if you will, everything that preceded the coming of Christ, really. I mean, at one time, circumcision was a legitimate sacrament. Okay. But he's saying it doesn't mean anything anymore. Okay. It's obsolete. What matters is a new creation. What matters is that. Now, is a new creation just something of the New Testament? No. It's always been God's plan to make a new creation of his people. So would Paul then say that doesn't mean anything, but then bless those who walk by this rule and the literal Israel of God? Would he take back, would he say, would he take away with one hand and then give back with the other? Is this, would this be consistent? So even if you didn't know the Greek that said, that was clear, quite clear on saying, peace be on the people, even those who are the Israel of God, meaning those who are in Christ, even if you didn't have that, you still have the context where he says a new creation is what matters most. And peace upon those who walk by this rule. And also the literal Israel of God, saying those who are circumcised. It wouldn't make sense. It would contradict what he's saying. Everybody clear on that? Okay. And this is just another passage where in Romans that we read last week, Romans 2:28, remember what it says? No one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So Paul's saying, okay, we're interpreting Scripture with Scripture, right? Okay, so what is he saying about new creation? If we don't understand what he means by new creation there, okay, at the end of Galatians, then compare it with Romans. What does he mean by new creation? He means this. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So that new creation idea is compared with other Pauline letters. Ephesians 2, it is regeneration. A new creation compared at 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a... The old has passed away. What is the old implications there? Not just the old man, but in the context, the old, that which had glory in the old covenant. A new creation has fully dawned. Okay, that's what he's saying. So you're comparing Scripture to Scripture. So there's no way that Paul could say that what really matters is uniting with Jesus Christ. He couldn't really say, you know what really matters? He says, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. But blessed be the people of Israel. No, it wouldn't work. Because you just said there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Why didn't you just make a distinction about literal Israel? He wouldn't do that. Okay, so covenant theology says in number five is Israel God in Galatians 6:16 means spiritual Israel, and it's parallel to Galatians 3:29 that whoever's in Christ is an heir of Abraham, okay, and part of Abraham's seed. In fact, as I pointed out last week, Paul uses in Philippians 3:3, he writes former generals and officers in Caesar's army. That was the colony at Philippi. Was made up of it was a retirement community for Caesar's officers, primarily. And so he writes to them and says that we are the true circumcision who worship God by the Spirit. So he tells former officers of Caesar who were far from the covenant, okay, that they are the true circumcision. Because it's an inward reality. What was outwardly symbolized is an inward reality, okay? Number six, God has two peoples with two separate destinies. We talk about that. Israel earthly and the church heavenly. Now, did I tell you where, here's where the dispensationalist hermeneutic is inconsistent. In the historical account of Abraham being told to look at the stars of the sky and look at the dust of the ground, in that historical narrative, those things should be interpreted literally. Meaning, God was taking Abraham out to the stars and he says, see the stars in the sky? Can you count them all? No, you're no way. Anybody been out far from a city on a beautiful night and very dark, away from the lights of the city, you can see a multiple, numerous stars, especially from Abraham's perspective in the Middle East. And so he would have seen these beautiful stars, thousands, millions, he couldn't have ever counted them. The point that God's saying is that your descendants will be like those stars. And he says, look down at the ground. See the dust? Your descendants will be like the dust of the ground. Can you count the dust? It's impossible. It's beyond your imagination, Father Abraham. You're going to be the father of many nations. Well, here's where the inconsistency of dispensationalism, they look at that passage and they determine that the stars represent a heavenly destiny. That Abraham has two kinds of descendants. That Abraham's descendants will be spiritual or heavenly because of like the stars. And then they'll use word searches and try to do stars of Daniel, and they'll fail to get a true interpretation because stars represents angels. Okay. Two. Book of Revelation clearly says the angels are the stars of the angels. Okay, so there's again figurative language. But so they look at the heavenly stars and they interpret inconsistently that which they say they interpret literally. They say that means that Israel or the church will have a heavenly destiny. And then they point to the dirt, basically, and they say that will be figuratively fulfilled in earthly Israel. So you see, the sadness is that in prophecy, where you should take things more figuratively, okay, unless it's obvious, unless it's a historical reality, you know, like Babylon's falling or Assyria's going to fall, you know, that's what in prophecy, you most of the time take that figuratively. And in the historical narrative, you need to most of the time take it literally. And so the dispensationalists are not consistent, even in the way that they get their two peoples with two different destinies. Has anyone heard that, by the way, before? That interpretation? It's quite common. But that's how they would interpret and support it biblically. And that's when you say, you know, that's interesting that you just told me that you interpreted literally, and yet you're taking something that should be interpreted literally, and you're making it figurative. So what's driving them again? Their presupposition, their hermeneutic, is driving them. They must have that as their starting point. And they're unwilling to submit to anything, nothing less. All right, but on the other hand, covenant theology, it says, number six, God has always had one people, and the church gradually developed. That's the importance of understanding progressive revelation in redemptive history. We always want to ask, at what point in redemptive history are we at? Are we at the time of Moses in the tabernacle? Are we at the time of David in the temple? You know, what is it? What's the significance of reading the prophets after exile, when the people were in exile? It's important to understand there's progressive way that God's revealed himself through history. So dispensationalists, because of their focusing on the diversity of the dispensations, the diversity of ways that God deals with man, they don't see the unity. And in not seeing the unity or not focusing on the unity, they'll teach things like the church was born at Pentecost. Because what they see on Pentecost is something much different, you see, than what they had in the Old Testament. The church becomes, you know, baptism now becomes important instead of circumcision. There's men and women both, you know, coming into the church. Okay, so things are changing. But the way to handle that is understand redemptive history reveals itself progressively. So the Westminster Divines, for instance, understood first the unity of Scripture before they focused on the diversity of the different ways of administering salvation throughout the history. Focusing on the unity first, you realize, oh, I can call that the church under age in the Old Testament. That was just the church under age. It wasn't fully realized and revealed until Pentecost, but there was one people, and the church was not born at Pentecost. In fact, the covenant theologians say in number 7, the church began in the Old Testament and reached fulfillment in the New. You see, the different way of looking at it is that dispensationalists will focus on diversity throughout redemptive history. Okay, covenant theologians, and more specifically redemptive historical covenant theologians, will focus on the unity of the truth progressively revealed throughout history. So if you see the church being born on Pentecost, that's wrong. The church is fully realized on Pentecost. It's a much different word, saying realized or realized is a good word. Fully realized from its from what it was in the Old Testament. Look at Acts 7:38. It's clear that Stephen says this about the church. What is church in Greek? What is the word for church? Someone. What's that? Yeah. Ecclesia or ecclesia, where we get what word? Ecclesiastic. What did you say? Ecclesiology. Okay. Ecclesiastics. All right. In Acts 7:38, speaking of Israel in the wilderness, people of God, when Stephen's speaking of Israel in the wilderness, he says in 7:38, or verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us. In verse 38, the thing that's translated congregation, and I'll tell you why I think it's translated congregation here, is the word ecclesia. And that's the word, ecclesia is the word used throughout the New Testament for the church. So what Stephen says is, and they don't translate it this way, this is the one who was in the church in the wilderness. Stephen uses a particularly theological word. And if you have your Greek book, right, Carrie, do you see that? You see, probably the reason the ESV translators didn't translate it ecclesia or church from church and congregation is because the word can mean both, okay? And perhaps they didn't want to over interpret scripture. But I know of no covenant theologian who would not preach it that way. That what's being said here by Stephen is that the church was in the wilderness, and that he's using especially a word, ecclesia, that at the time to New Testament hearers would have meant the church, because that's the word used for the church. There are other words for congregation. You understand that? The synagogue, synagoge, meant a congregation. There's another Greek word, and I can't recall. So there would have been another fine word to use, assembly. There would have been another word that's in Greek that could have addressed it. But he uses the church in the wilderness. And so the church reaches fulfillment in Israel. Another way of looking at that, if you want to interpret scripture to scripture, if you think I'm reading too much into that, that's okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Here we're told by Paul that our fathers who were in the wilderness, that they were our fathers who passed through the sea and in the cloud, and that Christ was with them. So there's still one Christ in the house of Moses. Even if you looked at this and you said, okay, I'm not buying the ecclesia, the church here, okay, even though it is in the Greek, okay, that's over-interpreting, okay, I'd be fine with that. Then we'd still have Hebrews 3:1-6 with the one household of God, right? And in that one household of God, there was a servant in the house named Moses and a son over the house, right? That is clear, okay? So then you interpret this in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's writing to predominantly Gentile, pagan, former pagan congregation at Corinth. Very heinous city, right? And he says, I want you to know, brethren, verse 1, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that was followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. OK, so even though Christ has come in his fullness, these the members of the church, the members who are united to Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, had fathers who were in Egypt, fathers who were in the wilderness under Moses. And so there's unity between the people of God. Compare that again with Hebrews 3:1-6. There's one household. So all of God's people have always been considered the church, if you will. So the church began in the Old Testament. I would say the first member of the church. Who would be the first member of the church? Adam. All right. Maybe I'm pressing that too hard with you, but it is a maybe I'm saying too much here, but it's very likely in our community you'll be talking to people who would find that who wouldn't affirm that on first glance. They think the church was born at Pentecost rather than fully realized as the people of God. Number 8. Yep. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Jesus. Okay. Because they have this literal fulfillment as their presupposition, as their starting point, the question is that... how do we look at the fact that the church, you know, that where do they get their interpretation that the church was born on Pentecost, right? Even though the church had the apostles who were Jews, right? That's what you're saying. Their interpretation is, because they're driven by the literal mindset, is that by the literal hermeneutic, is that Jesus, when he offered the kingdom to Israel, they rejected it. The nation of Israel rejected it. That's why he prophesied woe to them, okay? That's why Jerusalem was destroyed, okay? That's why in the book of Acts, he tells them to first to go to Jerusalem, but then to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. So there's a beginning of a turning away. And the dispensationalists, as I recall, will say that Jesus offered them the kingdom, okay? And this is part of their Arminianism. He offered them the kingdom. They rejected it. He turned to the Jews. When the Apostle Paul comes, he's called. He becomes the Apostle to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected it. So Jesus offers them the kingdom one more time, okay? Their mindset is not that the Israel prophets are being realized in the church through the apostles, as you pointed out. They're not, their interpretation will not let them see that. Am I making sense? So the kingdom, the literal promises of Israel have yet to be fulfilled because the national Israel rejected them. Am I answering your question? Yes, I'll get to that briefly today, but that's a whole class in and of itself, really, about the future of how those promises will be realized to little Israel. I wish I could go more to that. I'll just say this. It's that Christ will come back after he's taken and raptured his church. I'll just say it simple like this. Basically speaking, he'll get the church out of the way. The time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. This is dispensational. And he'll return to deal with earthly Israel. This time they'll receive the kingdom and recognize him as Messiah. Okay, that's in a nutshell. So, those who believe this, what are they doing? They're assisting Jews in rebuilding the temple. Because, you know, we're going from type to Antichrist back to type again in their theology, which is wrong. Okay. They're getting Jews ready to, you know, they're to become a nation again. And so there's these earthly things that have to happen, quote unquote, so Jesus can come back and offer the kingdom and sit on the Davidic throne. But the message is that Jesus is sitting on the Davidic throne, God's right hand. So we believe type, anti-type. Type gives way to anti-type. Type gives way to fulfillment. And the old is obsolete. That's Hebrews 8:13. They believe that type gives way to anti-type for season for the church, and it goes back to type for Israel. Essentially. Right, yes, sir. Bill? Absolutely. I don't know the answer to that question. I think it's part of their predicament, actually. And I think it's a good question to ask. The question was that, how do you define a true Jew, like national speaking, is what you mean, right? It's difficult. It's part of the difficulty is that Abraham was called the father of many nations, and Jesus
Jesus has Gentile women specifically in his line. And so that's I think that's part of their predicament, I think, hermeneutically. I don't know exactly how they come to the conclusion. I say, no, I don't know. I don't know. Like I said in the beginning, there'll be some, I'm doing basic concepts. There'll be some things that you'll want to know more about. How do they get to those conclusions? And I just encourage you to read further on that. I recommend a book by Poitras called Understanding Dispensationalism for much more than I'm giving you today. But I don't know how they get to some of the things. I'm basically just saying that this is what they're teaching in contrast to kind of theology. Eric? But that's what I was saying earlier. Well, I don't know. There's an old pamphlet in classical dispensationalism. There is an old tract. Classical dispensationalism did teach this. I can tell you that they thought that the Jews who are saved, the Messianic Jews today, will be the ones who go through the tribulation to preach the gospel. Let me move on. And we're really out of time, aren't we? Number 8, let me just say, what logically comes in conclusion from all this is that the church was not prophesied, number 8, as such in the Old Testament, the dispensational say, but was a hidden mystery until the New Testament. So the church was not even conceived in the mind of the prophets, okay? Again, what's driving this is that the church and Israel must be separate. So if you sit down and you say, well, scripture interprets scripture, they will not see it unless God opens their eyes to it. They'll not submit to it because their starting point is an unbiblical one. You understand the danger of the thing now? I'll communicate a little bit of the danger. While they are brothers and sisters in Christ, this new interpretive system guides in such a way that it blocks a true scriptural hermeneutic. It prevents them from seeing a true scriptural hermeneutic of interpreting scripture versus scripture. Sounds like a good idea, but at the end of the day, I can't do it, a dispensationalist might say, because I'm committed that the church is not even in the Old Testament. On the other hand, there are many Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament church. One we saw from Amos 9, did we not? Was that not a prophecy of the New Testament church made up of Jew and Gentile? Paul says in Galatians 3, 16 to 29, that the predominantly Gentile congregation of Galatia, that church, the churches of Galatia, were prophesied in the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Could a dispensationalist say that? No, because that's just not true. Starting points are very important things, right? We talk about presuppositions, right? We talk about the beginning point. All things must be first scriptural. And that's why there are some commentators like John Kirchner who will deny that dispensationalists believe in sola scriptura, or at least the heart of the sola scriptura has been lost because of the fact that they don't consistently believe that it's scripture alone that defines our rule and our faith. I love John Kirchner, but that book is a little radical than he wrote. I would recommend more of a balanced one. And even I've heard Dr. Sproul say that, that there are other studies that would be better to start with.
Well, let me try two more, okay? Number 9, all Old Testament prophecies for Israel are for literal Israel, not the church. Okay, I've already said that. Number 9, for the covenant side, some Old Testament prophecies are for literal Israel, others are for spiritual Israel. And 10, God's main purpose in history is literal Israel. Number 10, God's main purpose in history is Christ, and secondarily the church. That's a very important point the covenant theologians say, is that all of the promises, listen carefully, all of the promises made throughout redemptive history were ultimately promises made to Jesus Christ. And those who are united to Jesus Christ, no matter what runs through their blood, no matter what kind of ethnicity runs through their blood, will find hope and realization and salvation because the promises were made for Jesus. And it's one's relationship to Jesus that determines one's eschatology. Literally. That one's relationship to Jesus will determine whether one is saved when Christ returns or experiences eternal wrath. Now you can imagine, and I want to show you two possible dangers, potential dangers to this system. And I would encourage you to continue to read and compare and use this as a guide to help you. But I hope you learn that one most important thing about their interpretation not being scripture interpreting scripture. And you need to know that because you need to try to get at that heart, that point. Don't talk about, are you post-trib, mid-trib, this trib and that trib? Talk about the Bible teaches there's one people of God, and let's start there and let's stay there. But here's some dangers, potential dangers. And I've thought about this. Is that I worry about the dispensationalist system. Because in practical application, if you believe it, you think there's two different peoples, then you're actually promising to the Jews more than Jesus did. What you're doing is, regardless of whether there's a future for Jewish people where they come to salvation and join the church, and that's not where I'm going right now. That's not my point. My point is, if you tell Jews today that it's okay if you reject Jesus, you wouldn't tell them, no dispensationalist say it's okay to reject Jesus, but they'll say, you'll have another opportunity when you experience the tribulation, and with hopes, you'll experience salvation. You'll have another chance to hear the gospel. You hear how dangerous that is. Because if covenant theologians are right, and I think they are, the next coming of Jesus, the next thing on God's eschatological calendar is the separation of sheep and goats. And the next thing on God's eschatological calendar is the second coming and judgment throne of Christ. So if you've told someone they're going to have another opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ during a tribulation to hear the gospel, you've told a lie and you've set someone up for hell. I'm serious. Not that anyone would want to do that. Not that that's anyone's motive. But there is only one second coming of Christ, and he comes for his people, and he comes to judge the world. And if you confess something more elaborate than that, then a friendship with a Jew or a rabbi, you'll think of it in terms of, hey, we can just go to the Holy Land. He can give me a ride and show me around. He knows the place well. He can take me to a Seder and a Passover Supper and teach me what the real meaning of the Passover Supper means. What? He can't teach you all that. He's in need of salvation. I mean, this is the reason Stephen died. Stephen, the first martyr, died because he told them that they didn't know the true Seder, that they didn't know the true Passover, and especially didn't know the Passover Lamb. He told them they were going to hell if they didn't believe. You've always rejected Christ like the prophets, and he gets killed for it. You should expect nothing less from Jewish people unless they've been regenerate. Don't make friends with them in the wrong sense of giving them hope or some tribulation that will never come. This is my second sermon. That's the first danger. The second one is, I wonder sometimes, this is just more of a thinking out loud application, but the way it seems like it's going to happen in the future is there's this thing called the man of sin that even the great interpreter Gerhardus Voss said, the only way we're going to understand this man of sin, this 2 Thessalonians 2, is when it happens. The only way we're going to learn is when it happens, we're going to understand what this text means. But up until then, there have been antichrists throughout history. There have been types, but there hadn't been the real thing yet. But what worries me is in their dispensationalist system, this could very well set many people up for the acceptance of an antichrist who goes to a Jerusalem temple. And if it's misunderstood that's already taken place, you see, if you're expecting that sort of thing, then it seems like there could be great deception through the dispensational system. I'm not saying that's what they're trying to accomplish. I'm not saying, the devil's behind Ryrie and Schofield and those were boogeymen or something. All I'm saying is it seems to me that their system actually makes possible the fulfillment of that 2 Thessalonians prophecy. But it's only me thinking aloud. I'm not going to be dogmatic as I was on the first one. But something to think about, right? Patrick and then Mary. Patrick, and then we'll close. Oh, yeah. That's got me in a lot of trouble with foreign policy friends who used to live close by. And I think we should support Israel for political democratic reasons. I shouldn't be talking that. But anyway, we might support Israel for political reasons, but not religious ones. All right, Mary. The Christ. Yep. Amen. Yep. Amen. That's it. Well, praise be to God. That's a very important point. That missing, by focusing on diversity, you miss the unity of Scripture, which is really all the purpose of the Scriptures are to point to Christ. Not in a fanciful, weird, strange, goofy, zany way, but in a way that's just a beautiful picture of God's salvation in Jesus alone. And that's so true. And one last thing. I could not call you to worship with many of the psalms I call you to if I'm calling out for literal Israel. We couldn't sing the psalms if we didn't understand them to be fulfilled in Christ because they're for Israel. It was Israel's songbook, not ours. That's what we might think, which is wrong. It's quite clear that Jesus says again that what was written about me in Moses, the prophets and the writings are fulfilled in me. And remember on the way to Emmaus, when he spoke to those two dispensationalists, what he said was, it describes them as their heart burning from within. They couldn't see the Christ. They couldn't see him in the Scriptures until he opened their eyes. And then they saw him and the unity of the Scriptures. So, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time to study. We ask that you'd help us to use this outline to further be involved in comparing covenant theology with dispensationalism. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins as you do in Christ, and help us to be humble servants. help us to get our hermeneutic and our interpretation of your scripture right. Help us to rightly divide or rightly handle the word of truth. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to better understand Christ throughout the scriptures, that you would give us opportunities with our evangelical friends who love Jesus to help them to better understand the biblical hermeneutic so that they might see Christ in all his glory and that they might grow and be sanctified in your truth, that the scriptures would mean more to them just than moral principles or moral tales, but that they would actually be scriptures that preached Christ. We pray that for them. We pray that you would make us help us to make a difference in our community. May you bring continue to bring shalom to Jerusalem in Jesus Christ. And may you draw many Jews and Gentiles throughout the world to yourself. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. And next week we'll start the covenant of creation. If you'll